It begins in verse 1 by saying, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Stop there for just a moment. We don't know if God had spoken to Abram between what happened in the last chapter and what has happened here. If the Lord did speak to Abram, it wasn't worthy of note, it would seem. But if he did not speak to him, then from the last chapter to this chapter represents about a 13-year span, roughly. So, again, I want to bring out something that I actually mentioned to you last Wednesday, and that is Abram doesn't have a Bible like you and I. He doesn't have the ability to kind of sit down and reiterate to himself the promises of God. And so if there is a 13-year gap between the Lord appearing to him and saying, you know, I am God, this is my promise, and keep in mind, the promise hasn't come yet. He's 99 years old, and the promise hasn't come yet. And so this is a significant thing for the faith of this man, you know. And obviously we know Abram wasn't a perfect man, but the Bible does say, and we'll actually see this later, that he did not waver through unbelief. He held strong to the promise of God and so forth. But you know, 99 years old, did you notice how God introduces himself? I don't want to say introduces, but as if this is the first time, but how God addresses himself or as he comes to Abram, he says, I am God Almighty. That is the Hebrew El Shaddai. And I got to thinking about that. And I thought, okay, how would I, if I were God, how would I come and announce myself to a man who's 99 years old, whom I had made a promise right around 30 years ago that he was going to have a son, you know? I would say, I am God Almighty. That's probably how I would come into the room. You know what I mean? Because if there's anything Abram needs to hear right now, it is, I am the God who can do anything. I am the all-powerful God. And I think what's interesting about that is that God speaks to his children according to their greatest need. And he reaffirms himself many times in their lives according to what's going on in their lives and what they need from him at that time. Do you guys remember in the last chapter? After Abram was offered the bounty by the king of Sodom for, you know, beating those other kings, getting his nephew back and all the other people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the king of Sodom comes out to Abram and says, give me the people, you can keep everything else for yourself. And you guys remember, Abram said to him, no, I've lifted my hand and sworn to the Lord God, you know, creator of the heaven and the earth, that I'm not going to take anything from you because he's my provider. That's the implication of what he said. He's the one who's going to take care of me. Do you remember how God came to him right after that? He said, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. You remember? Isn't that fascinating? That right after Abram asserts his faith to say, no, the Lord is the one who takes care of me, who provides for my needs, God comes and says, son, just want to remind you, I am your very great reward. So now, here we have another situation where it's been almost 30 years since God initially gave a promise to Abram saying that he was going to have a child that was going to become an heir of his, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But he's still 99 years old. So God is coming now to reiterate one very important fact. I can still do this. Just because circumstances here don't look like I can do this, that doesn't limit me. In other words, here's what God is saying to Abram. I am not limited by what limits you. Okay? Think about the things in your life that limit you. Think about the things that you worry about even because of the limitations of those things. I don't have. These are the I don't haves in life, or the I'll never gets, or I can never, I can't do that. That's a limitation. We all deal with limitations. You and I understand very clearly what limitations are all about. But do you know that God wants to speak to our hearts from this passage and from the rest of His Word to convey to you one very important truth? I am not limited by your limitations. You are, but I'm not. So what does He say? He says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. So remember that, Abram. I'm coming to you now to reaffirm the covenant that I have made. I made to you, and so forth. And when you think about Abram being 99 years old and still not having received the promise, that's a pretty huge thing. And I don't know how patience works in your life. It gets pretty restless in mine, let me tell you. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. He wrote about this in Romans chapter 4, and here's what he said. He said, without weakening in his faith, this is talking about Abram, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. He said, so Paul is making reference of this, that when God came at this time, Abram faced the fact that the limitation on my human person, and most definitely on my wife's biological sort of a situation, is beyond, argument. But without weakening in his faith, he faced those facts. Isn't that interesting? Without weakening in his faith, he faced those facts. Do you know why this is a significant verse? Because the ultra faith camp tries to tell you that if you're going to have faith, you have to change what you believe about the facts. That's what they'll literally tell you. If you're suffering some kind of a physical infirmity and you've prayed that to the Lord for healing, they will say to you, now, confess your healing. In other words, confess that you're healed. Doesn't matter if it hasn't manifested itself yet. Confess it. Talk like it's already happened. Okay? But if you don't do that, see, you won't get what you've prayed for. Do you see that goes against the Word of God? Do you see here that Paul tells us very clearly that Abram faced the fact of the limitation of his own biological time clock and that of Sarah's, but yet he still did not waver in regard to his faith. He looked at his situation, but he looked at faith in a different light and as an overriding principle over the limitation of his biological realities. Do you see? I'll never forget this. I told you guys this before probably. I haven't had that many experiences in my life. But there was this woman years ago in our church who had this. It was in Montana. She had this rash all over her body. And the pastor walked up to her and said, wow, that looks painful. And she would not acknowledge that she had a rash because she had been told that to even acknowledge it was a breach of faith. Well, Abram, who's called the man of faith, knows nothing of that nonsense. He faced the facts. And yet he said, but you know what? God's able. God is able. And that is faith. Otherwise, do you know what it is? What this woman was doing was she was having faith in her faith. That's what she was doing. She wasn't putting her faith in God. She was putting her faith in her faith. And I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I'm sure I lost it, but I kept it for a long time. I had this little booklet. It came out of the ultra faith camp, and I call them ultra faith because it's kind of that. Some people call them hyper faith or the name it claim it group, the group that basically goes around saying, if you want a car, claim it. If you want a marriage partner, claim it. Just claim what you want, speak it, and by faith God's obligated to do it and so forth. And this little booklet actually said on the cover, "Have faith in your faith." I mean, I remember reading that and thinking to myself, wow, how off the mark can you be? We're never told in the Bible to have faith in our faith. We're told to have faith in God. Put your faith in God. Jesus said, you trust in God, trust also in me. You know, that's who you're to trust in, not your faith. Anyway, it's just an interesting sort of a thing. Now, God is going to kind of spell out what's going on here in verse 2. He says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number. So God tells him that he's going to do two things. First, confirm the covenant, and we'll talk about how he's going to do that in just a moment. Secondly, he's going to greatly increase his descendants. That's another thing that you say when you're dealing with a man who's 99 years old and he hasn't seen the culmination of the promise yet. Okay? You reiterate the promise, but you also say to him, I'm here to confirm the covenant. Now, in the confirmation process of the covenant, God is going to do two things. He is going to give Abram a covenant sign, and he is going to bring about a name change for both Abram and Sarai. All right? We'll check out Abram's response next in verse 3. Abram fell face down, and that's about what you have to do when you hear that kind of stuff. God just comes along and blows you out of the water. And God told him, or God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Whew, finally, I can start calling him Abraham and not have to go back. And you know that from this point on, the Bible does not refer to Abram anymore. It just keeps talking about Abraham. Can I get somebody to start some air in the room, please? By the way, you probably know this, that names are obviously an important element of what God is doing in the lives of his people. And they often go along with circumstances or events, personality issues, those sorts of things in the Bible. And whereas Abram meant exalted father, Abraham means father of many. And it's kind of like, God is defining a little bit in Abram's and Abraham's name change that the promise of what he's going to do. You know, here he's had this name all his life that meant exalted father. But now God says, you're going to be the father of many. And that's what he had just told him just a moment ago. He said, you'll be the father of many nations. And so forth. Then God outlines the blessings that he is reiterating to Abraham. Verse 6, he says, I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you. And kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Wow, there's powerful promises here. As he speaks again of this covenant, he says, I'm going to establish this covenant in such a way that all, not just with you, Abraham, but with all who come after you, they will possess the things that I have promised to you. I will be their God. They will be my people, and so forth. And then, in this strange kind of thing, you got to wonder if Abraham, got to get used to that now. You got to wonder if he kind of, you know, perked up here a little bit. God outlines the covenant sign. And then God said to Abraham, he says, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Wow. Couldn't it have been like a ring on my finger or something like that? No, verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God kind of lays it out. There it is. Covenant of circumcision. This is the sign of the covenant, okay? And that is sign, maybe another good word is badge, the badge of the covenant, if you will. When we enter into this covenant with God, the sign of that covenant is this circumcision that is to take place in all of the males and so forth. So why circumcision? Obviously, that's a question that I'm sure. I don't know if Abraham wondered or not. If he did, he didn't ask. But you got to ask yourself the question, why? Why circumcision? Well, first of all, circumcision was going to separate God's people from the other pagan nations living around them. And in Abraham's day, and of course later on, that was to be an essential point that needed to be developed and understood among God's people, that they might maintain true worship. And do you know, people, that in order to truly worship God, there needs to always be an element of separation. You know, God's word to his people has always been, and it was then, it is today, come out and be separate. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are to move away from the populous areas of the world so that we might live alone in our own little Christian communities and never impact the world in which we live. If we did that, we couldn't be salt and light. But to come out is to come away and be separated in a spiritual and emotional a way that allows us to live our lives focusing on the things of God and not the things of this world, which are so incredibly tantalizing. And God knows that. So God starts off by speaking about this weird covenant sign that is going to involve them from being separated from the world. But as we get into God's word elsewhere, we find that circumcision held a larger and more spiritual meaning than just the physical aspect of what it was. Because you need to understand something. If you don't, I mean, I'm assuming that everybody here understands what circumcision is, but, you know, primarily it is a cutting away of the flesh. And there's a meaning behind that, that works its way even into the New Testament. I would say that this whole idea of the cutting away of the flesh is probably that we see in circumcision is best spoken by Jesus Christ himself when he said in Matthew 16, I'll put this on the screen for you, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay? What is God still calling his people to do? To deny the flesh. In the Old Testament, it was pictured in circumcision, both physically and spiritually. A denial of self. And the flesh, understand people, is not just this outer covering on our bodies. In the Bible, the word flesh, it refers to our sinful nature. That nature which is in us when we are born and that is contrary to God's word and God's will. It is the part of us that is constantly at war. with God. And the new nature that he's placed within us, if you've come to Christ, then you know that you have a new nature living inside of you too. But the Bible says that those natures are literally, you know, are combating in your life for dominance and control. And that's why we do so the things sometimes that we don't want to do, or that we know that we shouldn't do. And then we feel convicted by it, and then we right those wrongs, and you know, there's this battle going on inside of us. Boy, I tell you, being a Christian can be exhausting sometimes because of that battle. But that's what the flesh refers to. So God's word has always said to his children, you need to put off the flesh. Now again, that's not something that happens by any kind of a biological, surgical action. Physical circumcision is that, but again, it refers to a larger spiritual reality that must happen by the power of God. Do you know that spiritual circumcision is something that God even talked about in the Old Testament? He wanted his people, even under the Old Covenant, to understand that circumcision was symbolic in nature. I've got a couple of passages I want to show you from Deuteronomy, first from the 10th chapter. Circumcise your hearts, Moses said to the people, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. In other words, don't continue to exert your will when it is contrary to God. Circumcise your heart. In other words, cut away the flesh, that part that opposes God's will. And then from Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And by the way, this is a powerfully insightful passage. Because even though the priest would perform this circumcision when a child was brought in after the eighth day of its birth, and that was a physical thing, God makes very clear, even in the Old Testament, that true circumcision is done by him, by God. You cannot, Christians, do you understand what this means? You cannot cast off the flesh in your own power. That's why I've said so many times, for those of you who are trying to be a good Christian, trying to do it in your own strength, you need to stop that, because what you're trying to do is perform circumcision on your spirit. You can't perform that. God has to perform it. You are responsible to surrender and invite him to do that work. Boy, is that hard. Let me tell you, when you are convicted and recognize an area of your life that God has made clear to you that is getting in the way of his will, toughest thing in the world is to bring that thing before God and say, Father, I give you permission to cut it out of my life. Because you know what? Just like in physical circumcision, it's painful, and it's about the last thing you'd ever want to do physically, maybe even emotionally. But God is waiting for you and I to give him that permission to do that work, because if we don't, you know, he'll allow us to continue to live in the stubbornness and willfulness of our own sinful nature. He'll let us do that. He'll let us look right in the eye, look at him right in the eye and say, God, get out of my face. Leave me alone. I'm not giving you that one thing. It's too precious to me. It's too important. And cutting it out of my life would be too painful. Remember what Jesus taught about this? He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Was Jesus telling us to maim our physical bodies? No. Any more than you and I can spiritually circumcise our hearts. What Jesus was telling us to do was to surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit to do that open heart surgery that is needed sometimes in our lives, when he makes us aware of something that's in the way, in his way. Oh, but that's hard. We can wrestle with God for years. We can wrestle with God for a lifetime over those sorts of things. And justify till we're blue in the face why we shouldn't have to give those things to God. Oh, there's nothing wrong. I'm not hurting anybody else. You know, or it's not so bad, or you got to see what other people do, or what's wrong with this or that, and so forth. And we make a mess for ourselves. When Paul got around to writing about the spiritual nature of circumcision in the New Testament, he talked about it in the book of Romans, Colossians, and elsewhere. Let me show you a couple of these. From Romans 2, he said, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. You see? Paul goes on to kind of argue in that passage about the fact that if there is an individual who isn't a Jew, but he allows God to circumcise his heart, then inwardly he is a Jew in that true sense of the word. So this is a wonderful passage, which once again reminds us not to focus on the physical. And then from Colossians, check this passage, chapter 2. For in Christ, Paul writes, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also, look at that, circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. How? Having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you see that baptism is the same sort of a spiritual picture as circumcision? It's a dying to the flesh. Dying to that nature that wants to own you and rule you and control you. Well, in Christ, when we come to him, and this is, you know, I don't have time to really develop this thoroughly, but when you get into the book of Ephesians, you find out that Paul says that when we come to Christ as our Savior, and when we are born again by the Spirit, something amazing happens. We enter into his death. Okay? We enter into his death. We die with him in a very real sense on the cross. But he doesn't leave us dead. He then raises us up unto new life. That's what water baptism is a picture of. When somebody gets saved, they declare their salvation by going through this little kind of pantomime of dying and being raised again, which is what happened when they came to Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. But it's all about the flesh dying. Never a pretty picture, but it's all about dying to what once gripped me, controlled me, dominated my life, and bringing now a whole new relationship of control into my life through the Spirit, not the flesh. So it's a really a wonderful picture. And then Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, and he said this. He said, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then Paul makes this statement, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. He's talking there about physical circumcision. And then he says, what counts is spiritual circumcision, which is the new creation. Okay? So you can see how this was developed over several statements and letters, particularly by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And this was a very, very difficult thing for some people to let go of, because by this time, as you know, the Jews comforted themselves in the fact that they were children of Abraham by the keeping of the covenant of circumcision, to the point where John the Baptist had to go out among the people and say, don't comfort yourselves by saying, we are Abraham's children. What he was saying was, don't think that just because you have the covenant sign in your flesh, that God approves of your life. He said, you need to break your hearts and prove it by repentance. And that's why he baptized people unto repentance, to prove that there'd been a change inward, not just this physical, you know, alteration on the eighth day of a man's life. So it was a big deal. Now, back in Genesis 17, we come to the renaming of Sarai. It says, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. And Sarah means princess. Seemed like a fitting name to give to the woman who would be essentially the mother of the Jewish race. Always loved that name. And as I said, the whole idea of receiving a new name in the Bible, I mean, I actually made the point earlier that names are very significant, but this idea of receiving a new name is also a very, very common thing. Obviously, we have Abram who becomes Abraham, Sarai who becomes Sarah. You'll remember that their grandson will be born Jacob, who will be renamed Israel. And it goes on from there. We come into the New Testament, and when Saul of Tarsus had a radical transformation of his life, they gave him a new name. You know, he was Paul from that point on. You know, and it's just significant. Now, what's interesting about that is you might remember from our study in the book of Revelation that wasn't terribly long ago. This is something that awaits us all who are in Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So, it's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, this whole idea of a new name, a total change, total alteration, a radical change. But you know what? That's the Christian life, isn't it? If you came to Christ and you haven't seen any change, then we need to go back and talk about something here, because I mean it's a change. Those of you who have been in Christ for a while, do you remember the way you used to be? Do you remember the things that used to dominate your life? The thoughts, the goals, the emphases? You know, the things you ran after, you know, Sue and I, even though it's kind of funny, you know, you guys know the story. When we came to Christ, when we really gave our lives to Christ, God used the events of kind of the failure of our marriage. But we weren't acting like a couple whose marriage was failing, believe it or not. And that was kind of weird. It was crumbling, but we weren't acting like it. And right before we got saved, and I say got saved, but I'm not sure exactly when that took place, because we both had a flirtation with Jesus earlier in life before we even met each other. But I'll say this, at the time that we started really walking seriously with the Lord, we were getting ready to purchase property up in the mountains, in the Rocky Mountains, because we were living in Montana. We were about an hour away or so from Great Falls, about an hour away from, you know, getting into the foothills of the Rockies. And we met a guy who was selling property, and they had these log cabin homes up there that were unfinished. And somehow, in my wildest dreams, I saw myself finishing this unfinished cabin, which is, you know, anybody who knows me, thank you for that laughter. I appreciate that. It is a ridiculous idea. It really is. I mean, I can't pound a nail in straight. But somehow I fancied myself Daniel Boone back then, and I thought I was going to, you know. But we were buying this house in the Rocky Mountains, thinking that we were going to spend like every weekend there. And we'd put down earnest money on this place. And then our lives fell apart, and we knew enough. I mean, after we gave our lives to Christ, we knew enough to realize we're not going to build a cabin in the mountains. This ain't going to happen. And besides, on the weekends, we need to be in church. That's where we need to be growing. We need to be hearing the Word of God. We were just literally babes in the Lord. And so we got no time to go running up into the mountains and working on a cabin. We need to be with the body of Christ, connected, you know. Total change. But, you know, everything I was doing up to that point was running toward Paul's pleasure. But then after you get saved, all of a sudden there's this radical transformation. And suddenly now you just want to please God. You want to live for His pleasure, right? I want to live my life for You, Jesus. I want to live my life serving You and loving You and giving myself to You and spending myself on behalf of the Lord. That's what I want to do. There's this overwhelming desire. It's radical. It really is. So, you know, if I meet somebody who says, yeah, 10 years ago, you know, I came to know Christ as my Savior, and there's no change in their life, they're still, what I mean by that is they're still living for themselves. And they're not making a priority of being in the Word, being in fellowship, serving God, living for God, loving God, and there's no fruit in their lives. We got a problem. You know, we need to go back and kind of reevaluate this thing and see what's really happening. Or not happening, as the case may be. You know, that's just the reality of it. And so I think a new name is very appropriate, you know. We all ought to get a new name. I mean, even right now, I'll just start calling you something else. Sometimes I do that by accident. We'll just call that your name from now on. I've said that to people. Wayne, I remember one time I came up to Wayne at a party out at the Sheffields, and I said, hey, Wes. And he said, Wayne. I went, actually, your name should be Wes. So would you get that changed? Because you just look like a Wes for some reason. But anyway. Remember that? You don't remember. Okay. Anyway, I did. I was embarrassed, you know, because I thought, I don't know this guy's name. Okay, speaking of Sarah, verse 16. God said, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. Wow. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And at this word, remember, Sarah's like about, at this point, she's like 89, 90 years old. Okay? In other words, God just told Abraham a whopper. And not a lie whopper, but a big, huge, wild truth. And Abraham falls face down again. And it says he laughed. He laughed, and he said to himself, you know, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear child at the age of 90? He's thinking ahead to the time of gestation, and anyway, it appears that Abraham is just incredulous at this statement. It does not appear that his laughter is based out of unbelief. It's just, he's just kind of crazed by this whole idea, and he just laughs out loud. Have you ever had God tell you something that was just so amazing, you just laughed out loud? It really is a wonderful thing. When God injects His Word into our lives, and particularly into a difficult part of our lives, it is such an amazing thing. And He has a way of taking a single word and altering our perspective on life by one word. And it truly is amazing. And there are times I find myself in my life, hard times, when I come to God and I say, God, give me a word. I just need a word. Because I need Him to do what He does so well, inject His life into the difficulty of where we live on a regular basis. I want you to inject yourself, God. I need to hear from You. Have you ever done that? When you've heard from God in your life, there's no substitute from now on. I can hear 1,000 encouraging words from people, and it does not begin to measure up from one word from God. People can come and say, good job, way to go, you're going to be okay, you're really not crazy, or whatever else they might say to try to, you know, bring you into a place of comfort or whatever, and you're all just kind of, you know, you understand that these are messages, these are words from human beings who are fallible, and you know they want the best for you, and even though they may have the gift of encouragement, it's like, thank you, I appreciate that, and then God comes along, and I'll never forget the time when God spoke to me and just said, he said one thing. I was in a service, and one of the pastors, elders of the church, again, I was young in the Lord. It was up in Montana, and this man just gave me a word from the Lord, and it was the simplest thing you could imagine. The Lord just said, I love you. That's all. And I fell to my knees and wept. Now, I've heard I love you from a lot of people, I'm very happy to say. And it's never made me do that before. But when I heard it from God, it just broke my heart, you know? And I literally got down on my face. I mean, kind of just like, you know, Abraham did here. And just, I was so blessed to hear it from him, you know? Because when you hear something from God, it didn't get any better, you know? I mean, you've heard it from the highest in the land and or universe. So Abraham laughs, and Abraham said to God, he starts to think about Ishmael, who's a teenager now. And he says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So God says, it's going to be Isaac. I'll bless Ishmael. I will answer your prayer and I will bless him. But Isaac is the one to whom the covenant will come. Now, some of you may have a different Bible translation here tonight, and you may actually have a completely and opposite different word at the beginning of what God says to Abraham. In the NIV, it says, then God said, yes, but your wife will bear you a son. You will call him Isaac, which, by the way, means laughter, because he's going to bring joy and laughter into their lives. But some of you have Bibles like the New American Standard Bible that says, starts off, no, but your wife, and then starts talking about the child that Sarah's going to have. And you might say, wow, that's really weird. How can you get yes and no out of the same Bible, you know, out of the same Hebrew? Well, the fact of the matter is, the Hebrew word can mean both yes and no, but it's not a contradictory sort of a thing. It's kind of like our word indeed. I could respond to something you say by saying indeed. And depending on the inflection or the way I say it, it could say yes or it could say no. You know, like indeed. It's almost kind of like an incredulous sort of a, you know, like no. But I can say it and to say, yeah, it's exact same sort of an idea here with this Hebrew word. So the translators can kind of spin off it however they want. The point of this is, yes, I will bless Ishmael in answer to your prayer, but no, he is not going to be the covenant recipient. Okay? And that's the whole point of what he's saying. Verse 20, he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But, verse 21 is very important. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And I want you to notice what happens in the next verse. On that very day, it says, Abraham took his son Ishmael, all those born in his household, bought with his money every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Notice that? On that day. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to pray about it. He didn't have to say, well, circumcision, huh? Well, let's do that next week then. That very day, Abraham was obedient to God. And it says that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. And Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. And so we see the introduction of the covenant of circumcision. And even though circumcision took place in Ishmael's life, he went on to become the father of nations, which did not carry on that practice. It became uniquely known as that which was passed down in the Jewish line as a covenant sign. Again, it was a covenant sign. And even though Ishmael was circumcised, he was not the recipient of the covenant. He was circumcised because he was in Abraham's household. And that's all. But the covenant did not pass through his line. So that's where we end tonight. And we will pick up Genesis in chapter 18. And try to do chapter 18 and 19 together next week, because those chapters do very much go together. So let me close this in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us this time tonight, for the ministry of your word, the insights that we gain from it, and the understanding from it, Lord, that you have always called a people unto separation from the things of this world, and particularly the flesh, which longs for the things of this world. And you have spoken of that separation in many ways. And you have given us the covenant of circumcision, which was passed to Abraham and his descendants. You spoke of that water baptism, which is dying, entering into the death of Jesus Christ. You spoke of taking up our cross, which once again is that picture of death to self, to the sinful, independent, and willful way of our lives. Father, I confess with the rest of my brothers and sisters here tonight that we don't have the ability to bring that about in our lives. We know that it must be a work of your Spirit ongoingly. And I pray, my Father God, that when you bring that conviction into our lives of that part of the flesh which stands opposed to the work that you desire to purpose in our lives, Lord, that we would be like Abraham showed us here, that same day we'd bring it before you and allow you to do that work that only you can do. That we would confess our sin. That we would turn from it in truth and repentance. We would trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to say no to the things of the flesh. Thank you, Father, for the good work that you're doing in our lives. We know that you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.